I feel sorry for you folk who have obligations on Sunday night and can't make it back. Last Sunday night was one of the dynamite services I've ever been in on Sunday night. And in the middle of that service, God reached into my heart and set off some fireworks. I have never been so proud of our teenagers and children. The children's part was great too. But you gave me a message last week, and I want you to know I appreciate it. And I believe God gave you a message too and wrote it on your heart. And that was a wonderful service. I hope you'll sing some of those pieces again. When you sang, God is holy, holy. How does that go? Bless God for all he's done. That really reached to me. And some of those other songs you were singing about the reality of a struggle. And we don't always do like we'd like to do. But God's going to give us the grace and the strength. Thanks a lot. I wanted to say that to you publicly. Our lesson this morning is the 10th chapter of the book of Acts. If I could read like Michael Ballard, maybe I would just read the 10th chapter and make a few discreet comments, and that would be it. But in my notes this morning, I have it written up like a play. Angels Come to Call, a one-act play in three scenes, and it takes in the 10th chapter of the book of Acts. I'm going to break in at the third scene toward the end of the one-act play and read from verse 34 to the end of the chapter. This is probably the least action part of the play, but it contains the heart of the message. Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. Yes, I believe the historical truth and accuracy of the 10th chapter. I don't call it a play because it's fiction, but I just wish it could be seen and to be made as real as it really is as we read it. Scene 1 begins with verse 1. It's an officer's home in Caesarea. The time, let's make it June 21st, AD 36. longest day of the year. That's today. The place, it's a beautiful, spacious, cut stone home in the Roman city of Caesarea. Caesarea got quite a bit of publicity a year or two ago at the Museum of Fine Arts here in Boston. They called it the city, the Marble City. For when the Romans conquered the Near East, of course on the map it looked a lot different from what it does now, but they went to northern Africa and quarried marble. There is no marble that's indigenous to that part of the country. And floated enough marble in to the seacoast to build a beautiful marble city. And that was the provincial capital of what is now Lebanon, Israel, parts of Syria, and Jordan. It's my privilege about 10 years ago to walk through the ruins of that marble city, to walk through the old amphitheater, and to see the ruins of the aqueduct that brought fresh water down out of the hills of Lebanon. It was a marvelous, beautiful city. Those Romans wouldn't have thought of but he's not. But Cornelius was the commander of a famous Italian regiment. And of all things, this soldier is praying. It's 3 o'clock in the afternoon of this early summer day. His work day is mostly behind him. Perhaps he's in the court, in the atrium of his spacious home. And there he's sitting beside the fountain and the flowers, and he's meditating on all the things that he's seen and heard. Cornelius is a handsome man. He's a good pagan. He's a true seeker after truth. We read all this in the scripture. He's not a Christian, but he cannot have helped but heard something about this development. For in Peter's sermon, he alludes to the fact, you know our history, and you know about John the Baptist, and you've heard about Jesus. And so he builds on what this man has known. Cornelius has not been a typical occupation military presence. There's no reason to believe that he's anything but a loyal Roman. But he believes that the best thing that Rome can do for its empire is to foster true understanding and goodwill. And so when Cornelius came to this part of the country, he became acquainted with the Jewish scriptures, the revelation of Jehovah God. And he's been impressed. And he says this is a good religion. And so he sponsored the building of synagogues. And he's fostered tolerance and kindness to the Jewish people. And there is in this Roman's heart something that cries out for he knows not what, but he communes with God. He prays to the God he doesn't fully understand. There's something akin to this, to the message from last Sunday, as far as I'm concerned, where Isaiah, who was a Jew and who had been brought up in the scriptures, and yet as he went to the house of God, cried out for that mystery and that majesty which he couldn't fully comprehend. God is especially sensitive to our hearts when we cry out for God. And so this day is perhaps like many other days. 3 o'clock in the afternoon, his administrative duties have probably been cared for. He's assigned new men that have arrived and men that are about to be retired or go on leave. They've been reviewed. He's received letters. He's dictated some letters. Now this little quiet time, he's seeking to communicate with the great unknown. Cornelius has had a growing hunger in his heart for God, and he hasn't known quite how to express it. And then it happened. It happened there in the inner court of Cornelius' lovely home in Caesarea. Some call it a vision, but all of a sudden, Cornelius knew that God was communicating with him, and an angel stood before him, and the angel spoke his name, Cornelius. Cornelius was startled, to say the least. His reaction was probably the same as yours or mine would have been. He was terrified. But Cornelius was also a Roman soldier and disciplined. And he didn't let his terror get through to his actions. And so maybe he was frightened on the inside, but he looked this angel right in the eye. And he said, "What are you doing here? What's on your mind?" And the angel did not tell Cornelius about Jesus. And he did not begin to explain to him the Roman road to salvation or the four spiritual laws. But he did give Cornelius encouragement. And then he told Cornelius the next step that he was supposed to take. The encouragement was the fact that God Almighty in heaven has been keeping track of what Cornelius has been doing on earth. I have a feeling that God responds to every cry of the human heart that cries out for him. We pray so much in ignorance. We think we're so smart. We've been brought up in the Church of the Nazarene. We have the Bible. But really, our prayers are so primitive. Thank God that he doesn't just listen to the words we say, for they're stupid from time to time. But the angel said, God has been listening to you. God has been watching you. God knows your heart. God cares about you. And the next step that Cornelius was supposed to take was a specific assignment to a specific place, to a specific individual who was staying with a specific person. This angel said to this Roman soldier in Caesarea, I want you to send to Joppa. The city of Joppa is still there, south of Tel Aviv, old city. I want you to go find a man named Simon. He's also called Peter. Oh, right, how can I find Simon Peter in the city of Joppa? He's staying with a man called Simon the Tanner, and he lives by the sea. Now, it wouldn't be too hard to find a tanner's home, because tanners have big piles of raw hides delivered to them, and they soak them in vats of tannic acid, and it stinks. And so probably wouldn't be too hard. You could just go to Joppa and follow your nose, and you could find Simon the Tanner's house. But the interesting thing is that Cornelius got up from this afternoon reverie, and within an hour, he has gotten two of his best servants, and he's called one of his best soldiers. He said, put on your best uniform so that people won't bother you along the road. And go to Joppa. Find a tanner, of all people, by the name of Simon. And there's supposed to be somebody staying with him by the name of Simon Peter. And off they go. And that's the end of scene one. Scene two. And this is the home of Simon the Tanner by the sea. I don't know, I suppose the wind is from the west there. So it comes in off the Mediterranean and blows that smell in inland. I don't know. But it's about noontime. And Peter is on the housetop. He's hungry. He's announced the fact that he's hungry. And he's waiting for dinner to be prepared. I know it's silly because churches hadn't been developed yet, but every time I read this story, I get a picture of my house after church on Sunday, and I go home, and I've been preaching, and I know I'm supposed to help in the kitchen and all that, but usually make my way to the couch, and I can't wait for dinner, and I'm hungry, but I'm also tired, and so I can identify with Peter as he's up on the housetop, and
He just can't wait for dinner, and yet he's tired, and so he kind of goes into, it says, he fell asleep and fell into a trance that was somewhere between dreaming and a visitation from God. While he was in this wake, sleep condition, he got a vision from God. And you can read it there in the 10th chapter. I guess maybe that'd be a good assignment today. Go home and read this one-act play in three scenes. But God lets a sheet down from heaven, and in it are all kinds of non-kosher foods. Now, we don't get excited about eating certain things and not eating certain things. It's hard for us to get into the mindset of an observant Jew. I respect them tremendously. But Peter was a kosher Jew. And down from heaven come all these animals that are non-kosher. And God Jehovah himself says to Peter, "Arise, Peter. Eat some pork chops. Have a lobster. Even worse, have a piece of apple pie with ice cream." You think that's funny? I remember a few years ago, I was in Spring Valley, New York for district assembly. And Spring Valley, New York is very, very kosher Jewish. It's a lovely town. But I went into, I suppose, what you'd call the nearest thing to Barry's Deli for lunch one day. Had a lovely lunch. I think I had beef tongue sandwich. And I was feeling very good, had a cup of coffee. At that time, I used cream in my coffee. Fellow looked at me kind of funny, didn't say anything. I said, "I'd like a piece of your apple pie." He said, "Fine." And I said, "While you're at it, just put a dab of ice cream on it, would you?" Poor ignorant goy that I am. And he said, "I didn't say anything when you put cream in your coffee. But," he says, "this is a little much. You see, the pie is made with lard, it's meat. But when you put ice cream on, you're mixing meat and dairy in the same dish, and it's not kosher. And any Jew would know that." What did I know? I had offended the poor man by asking for ice cream. How sensitive. Peter says, "I'm pure. I'm holy. I have never had a taste of pork in my life. And you're asking me to eat this non-kosher food? No way." And the voice comes from heaven and says, "If I have cleansed it, you can eat it." Peter says, "I'd just as soon stay kosher." Happened again. Same thing. Happened a third time. Peter's beginning to get the message, and about that time, the doorbell rings. And these fellas have marched all night and most of the night, and they marched into the day, and here are these three people coming from Cornelius. And the Spirit then spoke clearly to Peter after the vision, and he said, "Don't be afraid. I'm in this. Don't be afraid to go with these Gentile people." And so Peter went downstairs and invited them into his kosher house. I don't know what kosher rules were broken. I don't think any at this time, actually. For I believe a Jew can have non-Jews in his home. But the contamination begins when the Jew goes into the heathen's house and maybe would eat off of defiled vessels. But anyway, this interaction between this kosher Jew and these hungry, seeking Gentiles begins. And that's the end of scene two. And then the final scene begins. And this is June 24, 25, the same year. And the set of the scene is the same as scene one, except that now in this inner court or this atrium, there are probably 20 or more people, for it says in the scripture that Cornelius has invited his relatives and his close friends And they're waiting. They're there about 3 o'clock in the afternoon again. And they say, this should be the day when they arrive. And sure enough, here they come. Not just four of them, the three that he sent in Peter, but Peter's brought three or four of his kosher buddies along too. And they come right on into this non-kosher home. Then Peter came in. He first talked briefly about himself and who he was and how he was usually very limited. He tells these people point blank, I have never mixed with Gentiles before, but God has been speaking to me and I'm here. Why did you send for me? And then Cornelius tells him, I was praying here 4 days ago, 3 or 4 days ago, and God specifically told me to send for you. And I thought you'd know what to do when you got here. And so that's where the scripture I read came in. And Peter got down to business and he began to tell Cornelius and his household and his guests about the Christ who fills all the revelation. He said, you've studied the Old Testament. That's great. You've heard about John the Baptist. That's great. You've heard about this man from Galilee who taught about goodness and love, and that's great. But I want to tell you now, we saw him die. He was crucified, but the third day he arose, and he revealed himself to those of us who have believed. And as Peter spoke about Jesus, the things began to click into place. Cornelius was thinking to himself, I guess I have heard about this man, but I didn't know quite how to fit him into the Jewish scriptures, and this makes sense. And the Holy Spirit was illuminating Peter's preaching. And when Peter came to that part, helped along by the Holy Spirit, where he said, if you believe in this powerful name that is above every name, you will receive forgiveness of sins. Cornelius' heart leapt for joy. And in his heart, he said, I do believe. There wasn't even an altar call that day. And right while Peter was preaching, the Holy Spirit bore witness to this good man, this God seeker, that what Peter was saying was true. And he said, I do believe in his name. And immediately the Holy Spirit bore witness with him that he was a child of God. God descended in a wonderful way. The miracle was that the same thing was happening in the hearts of the others gathered there. And Peter's sermon was interrupted, but his message came through loud and clear. And they began to have a testimony meeting. And then they had a baptismal service. Peter said, what's to hinder us from baptizing? There's the fountain right there. And so they all lined up and he poured water on them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then they organized the first church of the Nazarene in Caesarea with about 20 members. I know it was the church of the Nazarene too, but I wouldn't argue with anybody. I know it doesn't all have that in the King James Version, but after all, Dr. Knight gave us authority as ministers to fill in all the things that aren't there. He said, that's why I like the King James Version, by the way. He says, all these modern versions explain it. Don't leave anything for preachers to do. Well, there's the one act play in three scenes. Isn't it beautiful? But this chapter says two things to me loud and clear. Number one, it says Hebrews 11:6. God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him, is true, and God will meet with those who seek after Him diligently. And yet, God will use human instruments. And the second thing it talks about is that God will change and shape the lives of the people who love Him if they will listen and be sensitive to the Spirit. I think if Peter hadn't gone, he still might have gone to heaven. But he never would have been the great, great apostle that he is. When our focus is on Cornelius, it makes us aware that in all nations there are people who are seeking after God. It helps me with a great question of my heart. What's God going to do with the billions of people who have never heard the name of Jesus Christ? It shouldn't take the edge off our mission zeal. And yet there are people in every land who are crying out to God. The last General Assembly, one evening, the emphasis was on world mission. There were several people who testified that night. People who were raised pagan, either civilized pagan in Europe or uncivilized pagan in the rainforests. But people to whom God came and manifested himself. One of them is going to speak from this pulpit next Sunday, by the way. Janine Van Beek, raised in Holland, civilized pagan. When she was about 12 years old, God spoke to her, put her on the right road. He didn't tell her all about Jesus and so forth. He just said, I'm going to be with you and I'll show you which way to go. I think of another man. I wish I could have got the names this week. I called to Kansas City trying to make connections to refresh my memory. But I remember this little brown man who was a district superintendent at the Church of the Nazarene in the jungles of South America. But before he was a Christian, before he knew anything about Christian, he was a Cornelius. And he was saying, oh God, I want you. I love you. Show me yourself. And God spoke to this man and gave him a name. And I believe the name is James Hudson. I'm not sure. But I heard it with my own ears. Some of you heard it. But this little man in a jungle hut had an angel visit him and say, go find, let's say, James Hudson. And the man went on a mission looking for the missionary. And when he found him, James Hudson led him to Jesus Christ. God is working in the hearts of pagans everywhere. But when our focus comes to Peter, there are several things this passage teaches me. It says, number one, I can never know my own prejudices, and I need to be open to the Lord. There are good things about keeping rules. There are good things about kosher laws as they've been adapted. But I need to be open to the Holy Spirit so that whatever it takes, whatever He has to do to me, I will be willing to go, perhaps where I am uncomfortable. There are probably people that God is depending on me to help see Jesus, that if I don't respond, they may not know about it. Let me get very practical this morning. Who do you know, personally, that you know doesn't yet know Jesus Christ? Who do you know in your circle of acquaintance that is not a committed Christian? Who do you have contact with often that is not saved? What sort of a vision would it take from God to send you off on a mission to talk to them about Jesus? I don't look like an angel this morning, I know. But let me give you a command. If you know people that don't know Jesus, put them down on a piece of paper and ask God to reach them with the message of God's love. And just stay open. Peter didn't have to do anything he couldn't do, but he had to do what he could do. Will you put them on a prayer list and begin asking God what you can do about it? Because when God wants a job done, He sends for a man or for a woman, imperfect, faulted, weak, prejudiced. Peter wasn't over his prejudice here either, by the way. Read the book of Galatians, second chapter. Peter and Paul had a big fight because Peter forgot and he went kosher again and all this stuff. That mean he wasn't a Christian? No, it just means he was pretty human like you and me. Oh, God, help us in our kosher that we don't forget to be loving. And the power, finally, remember, was when the story came around to the death and resurrection and salvation of Jesus Christ, of His life within. And when Peter said, I know Jesus is alive. I'm a witness to that fact. And if you believe in His name, you'll have forgiveness too. There was power, not in Peter's personal testimony about himself, not in the love, not in the angels, but it was in that kernel of truth about Jesus Christ. And as he spoke, the hearers believed and received life. There it is, a visit from the angels, one-act play, three scenes. Lord, help us this morning to be a part of what you want to do in our world today. If we're in the part of Cornelius, show us how we can believe and be saved. And Lord, if we're in the part of that wonderful man called Peter, with all his flaws and faults, have patience with us. Help us to hear your message. And that which you've called holy, help us not to call unclean. Use us as you see fit, and we'll praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.